This morning we'll be talking about heaven, but heaven as a place on earth. We read in Revelation 21, and particularly the verses we read this morning, of this glorious promise of future glory that awaits all those that believe and trust and belong to Jesus Christ. We're nearing the end of a two-year series that we've entitled God's Story, Our Story, that has taken the stories and the themes and the characters of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and every week we're making the case and reminding us that there's ultimately one story, and it's that one story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When we get it and understand it, it not only changes forever our understanding of God and His mission and the story of the Bible, but it begins to shape our story, that we begin to see all of life, this world, through this lens of this glorious story from Genesis to Revelation. This week and next week, we'll be looking at Revelation 21 and 22. John writes, the Apostle John writes, as the scribe on a Roman penal colony. He's writing to churches in Asia Minor that are being crushed by the empire. They're getting kicked in the teeth. And they want to know, is all this, all of the promises of Christ, all of the promises of Christianity, is it all true? Because it seems like there is just a dark cloud that is insurmountable, that Jesus is gone. And He's left us here on this earth, and it is broken, and it is chaotic, and they needed a word of hope. They needed to know how this story would end in order to sustain them in the present. 2,000 years later, not much has changed. We can turn on the news, we can look out, and we can easily be filled with cynicism and doubt and discouragement, and ask the question, God, where are you in the midst? And just as the Church of Jesus Christ needed a vision of future glory and hope 2,000 years ago, you better believe we need that message of hope, of future glory. We need to be reminded, as the children of God, how this story will end. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. A picture of the new heavens and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. As we're reading this morning, I pray that your mind is going back to Genesis 1 and 2. The goal of God was always to dwell with His people here on earth. It is the story and the theme of the Bible. Verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Not just some things, all things. Also, He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. In some translations, this inheritance. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, and as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, it stands forever. Amen. For the majority of the Christian church, not only here in North America, but globally, our vision of heaven, our vision of what awaits the people of God, unfortunately, is rarely shaped by the Word of God, rarely shaped by the story of Scripture, and more often than not, shaped by popular culture. And so it's no wonder why the majority of Christians, if we were all honest, when thinking of heaven and what awaits those that belong to Christ, if we're honest, maybe even cringe about what awaits. The thought of floating on clouds, the thought of listening to harps playing all day, the thought of just sitting idly and not having anything to do, but this ethereal, abstract place that we go when we die doesn't sound that attractive or appealing. And why many of us are scared to death to leave this place. And I pray that as we understand how the story ends, and we understand the place that awaits those who belong to Christ, that we would grow in our anticipation, we would grow in our excitement to be a part of this place called heaven. What is the place that awaits those that belong to Jesus Christ as it's defined and spelled out for us here in Revelation 21. The first thing I want you to see is the place described. It looks fairly familiar, doesn't it? The place looks familiar. You see, the place that's described that awaits those that belong to Jesus Christ, John is not describing a place far, far away. He's not describing that the final destination for the Christian is escaping earth and going up to heaven, but instead what is happening? It is heaven coming down to earth. Now, we don't have enough time to unpack the current place where Christians go, their souls. I did a series on heaven 2 years ago that can be found online, and I do an entire sermon that unpacks the what I call the current heaven versus the future heaven that awaits those in the final consummation of the kingdom. But this final heaven that is described here in Revelation 21 is actually heaven coming down to earth. No, not bodies escaping this earth and floating on clouds, but heaven coming down and remaking all things here on earth. You see, the final destination for the Christian is an earth beyond your imagination. It is the world as it was always intended to be. You see, God in Genesis 1 and 2 does not give up on his plan, but instead sends a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and his church to make all things new. It is the redemption and the restoration of the entire cosmic order. You see, Jesus is not only in the business of saving souls, but he is in the business of redeeming and restoring the entire cosmos. That is what awaits. And John himself says in verse 1, I saw. That's key. Remember in our study of Revelation, anytime John says, I saw, it is what he sees literally happening. And he sees a city. And this is so important. There is nothing abstract about the final heavens and earth. He says it's a city, not like a city. He says, I saw a city, which communicates that there are going to be buildings, and we are going to have jobs, and we are going to work, and we are going to sing and dance and eat, and it is going to be a feast and a party unlike we've ever seen before. This is the glorious future and the glorious promise that awaits a remade heavens and earth. Absent of what? It says it is absent of the sea, which always stood for chaos. throughout the Bible. Absent of the sea, it is a place where there will be what in verse 4? No more crying and no more death and no more mourning and no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It is the redeemed and the restored world, absent of the sin and brokenness that we feel crushing us every single day. But make no mistake, this is the final destination. It is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray on earth as it is in heaven. That was always the goal of creation, for God to establish the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. It is us in Genesis 3, humanity, that ruined and spoiled the cosmic order, that destroyed and ruined this wonderful earth that God had created. But God finishes what he begins. You notice that in verse 6, Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha takes us back to the beginning, takes us back to Genesis. I am the God of Genesis and creation, but I am the God of Revelation and the consummation of the kingdom. I finish what I begin. And there are so many reasons why Jesus being the Alpha and Omega is good news, but let me just give you one. There are some here this morning and some watching at home. You believe in Jesus, you've been walking with the Lord, but you look at your life and it is full of unmet expectations. You look at your marriage, you look at your children, you look at your career, and it is marked by imperfection, it is marked by shame and guilt, it is met by all of the things that you thought this world and life would bring. And the good news for the children of God this morning is that in the midst of your imperfect life, you live in between two glorious bookends, the glory of creation and the glory of the consummation. This is your God. This is your Jesus. So no matter how bad your life might be right now, you understand that the God who began a good work will finish it on the day of glory. That is what awaits the children of God. We belong to a God. We belong to a city and a kingdom that is going forward, that awaits its consummation in a world that awaits the restoration of all things. God is not making all new things. He's taking the current things and he's making them new. But don't be deceived. Many people read Revelation and say, this is all something that's going to be happening in the future. The first century church understood, and it was the only way they could survive, is that what was ultimately promised, God was beginning then. They understood, the first century church, that God was beginning to make all things new through them. It's the only way they could survive the first three centuries. That they understood themselves as a colony of heaven, that they understood that their citizenship was not of this world, but their citizenship was of the kingdom of heaven, and their job was to bring the message and the deeds of this future kingdom and make it a reality now. And 2,000 years later, continues to be our mission. We are to take this future promise of a God that is making all things new, and we are to declare and demonstrate with how we live and how we work, how we spend our money, how we raise our families, so that when you see darkness, you say we are children of light. That when we see brokenness in this world, we say we belong to a God that is making all things new. That when we see children that go without a home, and we see the atrocities of abortion in our day, and we see the darkness and the brokenness of our culture, we say, as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, not on my watch. I belong to the God that is making all things new. I believe in a God and belong to a God that is bringing life out of death. I believe and belong to a God that is bringing hope and life out of death and darkness. This is who we belong to. So we can declare and demonstrate to a watching world, come and see the God who makes all things new right here. Secondly, this is also a place that John describes that satisfies all of our longings. I don't think I need to tell any one of us that we are desperate people, longing for our souls to be satisfied. We know that each one of us has been created with a God-shaped vacuum that only God Himself can satisfy. And what we learn here in Revelation 21 is that this is a place on earth that satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. Verse 2, for instance, satisfies our longing for a restored image. John describes us as a bride adorned for her husband. All throughout the Bible, we as people that were created in the image of God are described as broken image bearers. In fact, we're described as the harlot. But here in Revelation 21, we see that heaven is a place where our broken, shameful images and identity is restored once and for all. No longer a harlot, no longer described as a broken image bearer, but our image and our identity is restored, and that we as children of God can live not trying to shape and define our identity according to the things of this world, no longer finding our identity in our marriage or our children or our work, no longer finding our identity in our accumulated wealth, not finding our identity in what we hoped this life would be for us, but we find our identity in the glorious promise that we are made new, restored image bearers, made beautiful through Jesus Christ alone. What else does this satisfy? It also satisfies our longing to be together with God. Verse 3, John hears a voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with his people." The place of heaven is nothing short of the restored promise that was given to humanity in the garden, that God would be their God, that they would be his people. God created the world to be a place where he would forever dwell with his people. And ever since the fall in Genesis 3, we have been estranged, we have been separated from this God, and we have been trying to find that replacement, trying to fill that void to no avail. And John makes this glorious promise, that deep, deep longing in your soul to be reunited with the God that created you is possible only through Jesus Christ. It's what we celebrate next week. Advent, Emmanuel, God with us, that we can experience in part what we will experience perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to me, this is why we love fantasy. From the time we are children, we love the fairy tales, we love the stories that seem too good to be true, because inside of each one of us, there is a memory trace. Because we have been created in the image of God, saying there has to be something more to life than this. And when we see the vision of a recreated world, when we see heaven coming down to earth, we finally see this is it, the thing that my soul ultimately longs for. There is no amount of wealth, there is no amount of accolades, there is no amount of achievements in this world that could ever satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Third and lastly, John describes a place that you can't afford. The Bible tells us that you and I, by nature, we're broke. We are morally and spiritually bankrupt. And so when it describes in verse 6 that this is a place for the thirsty, it is a place for the thirsty to come so that their thirst might be quenched at no cost. There is no payment required because you and I by nature can't afford it. You see, Jesus came for people like you and me that are morally and spiritually bankrupt, for people like you and me who are thirsty and hungry, that long for their souls to be satisfied, but have tried everything under the sun to satisfy our souls and to quench our thirst. And the message of the gospel is this, that if you are thirsty, there is a place of eternal quenching of that thirst, but you can't afford it. It requires someone else to make the payment for you. And the only way that thirsty people like you and me can have their thirst forever quenched is recognizing that the person of Jesus Christ came, and on the cross, everything that is mentioned in verse 4 fell upon him. On Jesus, at the cross, fell all of our tears and all of our mourning and all of our dying. Everything that we suffered with in this life fell upon Jesus on the cross so that we could live with the audacious promise that one day we will be in a place of no more crying and no more tears, no more mourning and no more night, and no more death because it fell on Jesus Christ. The only thing required to enter this place and to drink of this living water is to admit that you are broke, but you are utterly thirsty, and that only through Jesus Christ can that thirst be quenched. I want to ask you this morning, I don't need to ask you whether you're thirsty or not. You are thirsty people living in the midst of a thirsty world, trying to find everything under the sun to satisfy that hunger and quench that thirst. And I'm here this morning to announce to you that there is only one person and one place that will quench that thirst for all of eternity. Do you know this one Jesus Christ who took on our death and took on our tears and took on our mourning? That night fell upon him at the cross so that night would not fall upon us for all of eternity. Nothing in the world can promise this. There was a 40-year-old man that sat in a counselor's office recalling the deep wounds caused by his father as a child. And he recalled one story in particular. And he prefaced it by saying that my dad was there, but never really there. There physically, but not there emotionally. My dad was just always too busy. I longed for my father. I longed to see his face. I longed to have connection with him and community, but he just never could give it to me. Always too busy. But then finally, I was playing Little League, and I made it to the All-Star game, and I begged and pleaded with my father, would you just come to this game? And my father made me this promise. I would be there at the game. I would drop everything to be there and to see you. And lo and behold, at the game, bases loaded, he recalls the story as a young man of coming up to the plate. He hits the ball. Grand slam. He is marching around the bases with such pride. But as he rounds third, he looks up to the stands to see his father. And his father is staring down at his phone. He said, that moment would be forever etched into my soul, where I knew I could never have the face of my father. Each one of us in this room has a father wound that goes far deeper than you realize. But in Jesus and Jesus alone, that wound is healed. In Jesus and Jesus alone, you can live with the glorious promise that you have the face of the Father forever, that you will dwell with him, that he will be your God and you will be his people forever. This is the promise. A renewed heaven and earth that awaits those that belong to Jesus. And we have the privilege now to bring heaven down to earth to declare and demonstrate that the Lord is good. Come and see the Lord who makes all things new. What a glorious promise and what a glorious privilege to be citizens of the kingdom of God.